The first time I've been up here when there have actually been warm bodies out there in front of me. And I got to tell you, it looks really cool. And there are some of you, and you know who you are, who look a whole lot better with a mask on. I'm one of them. No, I'm just kidding. It's just great to see you here. And I hope you're praying for Jim and Christy. They're on sabbatical, for in case you're new to us and didn't know. Jim Welch is our senior pastor, and beginning in the 1st of February, he is on sabbatical for 4 months. He'll be back the first Sunday in June, and hopefully we'll be full. Hopefully by then, right? I'm getting sick and tired of seeing Paul on video, aren't you? I want to see the drummer Nick, and I want to see Rebecca and whoever else is singing, and Paul and Tony, the bass player, who is a good friend of mine, and all the other people. I want to see them live up here, and hopefully within the next couple of months or so, that will happen. We keep praying for that. If you're new, my name is Ken Garland. I used to be one of the pastors here until they kicked me out. And I am now on the Board of Elders. And every once in a while, Jim gives me the privilege of standing here and sharing with you. I will say this, one of the advantages of this whole COVID thing, I only have to preach once. There aren't two services, and I don't need two chances to screw something up. I can usually do it in one, and so that's an advantage for me anyway. It's a good thing from that perspective. Well, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're well. And we pray together for those in our congregation who are, for different reasons, not well. And we lift them up and pray that God will encourage them and be close to them. You know, when you're all alone, you're 90-something years old or older, and you're all alone in your house, it's hard to keep remembering that there's somebody there that loves you. And that's very important. A number of months ago, my wife and I were going somewhere. We were listening to some sermons from University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. Earl Palmer was the senior pastor there. He's retired now. But one of his colleagues was preaching, and he was a younger guy who had a young daughter at his home, and he told the story that he and his wife went to bed one night, and there was thunderstorms all around, and a lot of lightning and thunder, and his six-year-old daughter was frightened by it, and she kept coming into her parents' room and wanting to get in bed with them because she was afraid, and he kept taking her back and putting her in her own bed and saying, you know, honey, you don't have to be afraid. God is here and he's taking care of you. And he did this three or four times. And finally, the last time he put her back in her own bed and said, honey, you don't have to be afraid. God is here and he's taking care of us. And she said, yes, but I need a God with skin on. I like that. I've felt that way myself sometimes, haven't you? I need a God with skin on sometimes. And of course, that's exactly who Jesus is, and we're grateful for that. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the 6th chapter of John. We're going to be focused on the first 13 or 14 verses, and I want to read this passage from my New Living Translation, because I want to just let the word speak to us for itself. before I make commentary on it. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. The Romans had to rename everything. It was crazy and incredible. And you know, those of us who've had the privilege of being in the Holy Land, and you're there at the Sea of Galilee, and we've known it all of our lives as Christians as the Sea of Galilee, the sea where Jesus walked on water and where there were multiple miraculous catches of fish by the disciples, and all kinds of other miracles happened around in the communities around that great lake, really, the Sea of Galilee. The Romans somehow felt like they had to rename it after Tiberius, who was kind of a jerk, but anyway. So in verse 2, and a huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miracles as he healed the sick. Then Jesus went up into the hills and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the annual Passover celebration. And Jesus soon saw a great crowd of people climbing the hill looking for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Philip, where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" That's a very important question in this text. He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "It would take a small fortune to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, and he said, "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is good is that among such a huge crowd?" Verse 10, "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus ordered. So all of them, the men alone numbered 5,000, sat down on the grassy slopes. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and passed them out to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate until they were full. "Now, gather the leftovers," Jesus told his disciples, "so that nothing is wasted." There were only 5 barley loaves to start with, but 12 baskets were filled with the pieces of bread the people did not eat. When the people saw this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." Now, if you're like me, and you're kind of a lifer in Sunday school, I can't remember not going to Sunday school and church. My parents were Christians before I was born, and I used to say I was in church prenatally, and from that time forward. I got to throw this in. The Baptist humorist Dan McBride years ago took the tunes from a lot of popular songs. He was Southern Baptist, and he used them teaching kind of way, poke fun at the sacred cows in the Southern Baptist Convention, and they had plenty of them. sorry, Paul. I forgot we have a few Southern Baptists among us. He had one song that I just absolutely loved. It was about a Sunday school pen. If you were Southern Baptist years and years and years ago and you went to Sunday school, you got a Sunday school pen. And you wore it every Sunday to Sunday school. And every year that you had perfect attendance, you got a new little bar to add to your Sunday school pen. So over the years, if you were faithful or your parents were faithful and made you go, this pen got longer. And so Dan McBride wrote this song, "My Sunday school pen got too long for my coat, and it hung all the way to the floor. I had not missed a Sunday in 43 years, and next Sunday would have been 44. It began on the morn of the day that I was born, when the cradle roll entered my name. But it stopped short when I fell and broke my shin when I tripped on my Sunday school pin. I love that. You know, the weird things we do, thinking somehow that they are encouragements and honoring and all of that, it's just kind of weird. But what I was starting to say was, if you're a lifer in Sunday school like me, this story is one you know well. You've heard it taught scores of times by different teachers, each with his or her own kind of slant on the thing. And so it's a very familiar text. And sometimes when we're preaching, Andrew can relate to this, and Pastor Jim certainly can relate to this, and Bruce. Sometimes when you're given a very familiar text to preach, it's more difficult than something that's a little more obscure, because it's hard to think of things to say that people haven't already heard and thought of and had drilled into them by Sunday school teachers and other preachers and so forth. So I always like to think of it when I get an opportunity to do this. And Andrew put this series together, and it's a marvelous series. And he told me several weeks ago that this was going to be my Sunday and this was going to be my text. And I started looking it over and reading it and thinking about it. And I finally came to the conclusion that what I'll be doing this morning is correcting everybody else's mistakes. So you can take that for what it's worth. Well, how would you feel if you knew that at any point you desired to do it, when you saw a significant human need, you could just speak or wave your hand and the need would be magically met? You ever felt like you would like to be able to do that? I have. Well, I guess if you were the son of the Almighty God in heaven, and if you had participated with that same God in the creation of all that is and sustaining all that is by the word of your power, according to Paul in Colossians 1, you could do just that. And that seems to be the situation that Jesus finds himself in as we look at this text this morning. It would be difficult for me if I had the power to be able to decide if and when to use it. I've often wondered how Jesus made that determination, if that was predetermined by the sovereign will of God, or if Jesus had some liberty during his earthly ministry of three and a half years to make decisions like that for himself. But in the account we're studying this morning, Jesus made such a decision, and the disciples and his other followers had one more piece of evidence about who he was and is and what he's about. I want to make three statements by way of introduction or beginning. The first one is that this is the only miracle that Jesus performed other than his resurrection from the dead that's recorded in all four Gospels. Isn't that interesting? None of the other miracles that we know about from the four Gospels are included in all four, only this one. Secondly, this occurred to me as I was studying this passage over the last couple of weeks. What are you going to do with a crowd of people who won't leave? This was a problem for Jesus often. Everywhere he went, people followed him. Everywhere he went, people rallied around him. He could get in a boat and row across the Sea of Galilee, and somehow the crowds going around the Sea of Galilee would get to where he was going almost as fast as he did. He never could get away. It was really hard. When I was a very young youth pastor, and a very green youth pastor, I had visions that I could become well known. I could become the guy who speaks every summer at Hume Lake High School camp or some other place, or I could be a guest speaker at the National Youth Workers Convention in San Diego or wherever it was being held that year. And it took me quite a number of years to realize that that was not going to happen. And secondly, that I was really glad that it didn't happen. I like being able to go to a restaurant and not be recognized, don't you? I like to be able to sit with my wife somewhere out in public and not have people come up to me and say, hey, I know you. In the first place, they may know things about me I don't really want anybody else to know. And you know, when you're well known and famous, that what happened to Jesus is what happens to you. You can't go anywhere. You can't appear in public because people are going to recognize you, and all of a sudden you're sought after for autographs or photos or whatever else somebody wants from you at that time. What are you going to do with a crowd that won't leave? And thirdly, this was a miracle of compassion. Jesus performed miracles for two reasons. Some of the miracles he performed only for the one reason or the other. But there were only two reasons for any or all of the miracles Jesus performed. The first reason was to show his authority as the Son of God, to demonstrate that he had a right to be who he to say who he claimed to be. Remember the story, the account of the four men who had a crippled friend, and they ripped apart a guy's roof in a house where Jesus was teaching, and they lowered their friend down on this pallet in front of Jesus, hoping that Jesus would heal their afflicted friend. And Jesus, when he saw the guy coming down out of the roof, and that must have been a strange scene, Jesus turned to the guy who's laying there on the pallet, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the friends are up on the roof, you know, maybe one's closer to the hole in the roof, and the other three are saying, what did he say? What did he say? Well, he said, your sins are forgiven. Well, fine. That's not what we brought him here for. And there were a bunch of Jewish religious leaders in the back of the crowd, and Jesus turned to them, and he pointed at them, and he said, so that all of you know that I have the authority to tell this man, your sins are forgiven. And then he turned to the crippled man, and he said, I say to you, get up and walk. You see, that was a miracle performed to demonstrate his authority. The second reason Jesus performed miracles was because he had compassion for people. He cared. We by no means have a full account in the Gospels of all of the miracles Jesus performed. Not even close. There are statements three or four times throughout the Gospels that say Jesus went into town, in one example, Capernaum, and he healed all the sick people. That could have been hundreds of miracles right there. John finishes the end of his gospel saying there's a whole lot more Jesus did, but there's not room enough to write it all. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he means. And so here he is with this crowd of people who won't leave, and he has compassion on them. All right, what was the need? Well, we see that in verses 3 through 5 of John chapter 6. The crowd has followed Jesus all day, and they're tired and hungry. Tired and hungry. Reminds me of a lot of my family vacations. You know, when I was a kid and we would go on vacation as a family, my mom and dad and my sister and me, my dad's approach to taking a vacation is you get in the car, usually at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and you take off for California or Colorado or wherever else we happened to be going at the time. Usually for us, vacations were somewhere to visit relatives. And you don't stop. Nobody eats lunch. Nobody goes to the bathroom. Nobody drinks water. You just go. And you stop when Dad decides to stop, usually when the car is very low on gas. And if you don't stop and get some gas, you're going to stop whether you want to or not. And tired and hungry were the two words that probably best described my sister and me on those trips. I remember rather constantly being tired and hungry. And this crowd was tired and hungry. Well, how will the need be met? Well, there are several suggested solutions here. One suggested solution is send the people out to buy food. Mark chapter 6, in Mark's account of this miracle, says that was a suggestion one of the disciples made. Send them out, let them buy food. Folks, I may talk about this later, but the crowd, 5,000 men and their families. Do you realize how many people that is? Think Staples Center. Or back in the Laker heydays of the 1980s, the Fabulous Forum. Seating capacity there was 17,505. How do I know? Because Chick Hearn said it every time there was a game. And I believe everything Chick Hearn said. 5,000 men and their families. Folks, we're talking 15 or more thousand people. Tired and hungry people. There aren't any Walmarts or Sam's Clubs or Costco's or Smart and Finals. Where in the world, in the small towns around the Sea of Galilee, are that many people going to be able to go and buy something to eat? Not happening. No chance. John's text here says, send the people away so that they can go to the, or Mark's version, Mark 6, 36, send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat, right? Hey, all 15,000 of you, hit the towns and see if you can find some food. Maybe there's a taco truck. This was the best solution the disciples could come up with, at least in Mark's account. And Jesus shows them how woefully inadequate their solution was. And that's going to become very important to us before we're done. The hunger problem is way too advanced for that. And besides all that, it's now late in the day, and even if there were places to buy food, they're closed. Done for the day. The owner is home watching a basketball game. Well, one of the disciples is a pragmatic guy by the name of Philip. And he comes up with a plan. Jesus turns to him and says, Philip, where can we buy food for these people? Now, maybe Philip is asked because he's from Bethsaida. John 1:44 tells us that. And that was likely the closest town nearby to where this miracle took place. Philip's pragmatic mind left him little opportunity to think outside his own box. Folks, let me tell you something. There are a lot of us sitting here in this room this morning and sitting out on the patios and watching from your homes who have that same problem. We don't know how to think outside our own box. I don't. I'm confronted at home with a problem. Where's the solution? It's somewhere in my box. And if it's not, then it's a problem that has no solution. There's nothing I can do about it. My wife gets tired of me saying that. She'll point out something in the house or in the yard that needs fixing, and I'll say, well, there's nothing we can do about that. And I got to tell you, that's a response out of laziness, not pragmatism. But we need to learn to think outside the box. What if the solution to my problem is something I can't see within my box? Because I want to tell you something. God is in my box, but He is not limited by my box. He sees what's beyond my box, even when I can't see it. Philip's problem was not a problem of selfishness, but it was a problem of short-sightedness. What does he say? It would take 8 months' wages to feed this crowd. Now, if you read the other three accounts of this miracle, you'll learn that actually 8 months' wages would buy one bite of bread for every person in the crowd. It ain't going to fill them up. That's the magnitude of the problem. You see, when Jesus performed miracles, what he did went way beyond the scope of limited human thinking. I get sick and tired of people who try to explain the miracles. Oh, there's a scientific explanation for that. No, there isn't. If there was, it wouldn't be a miracle. A miracle is God stepping outside my box and doing something that neither I nor anybody else I know could possibly do. That's what a miracle is. It has no explanation other than God did it. And He did it just like He did creation. He started with nothing. There's a funny story a few years ago about some scientists who put some DNA molecules and amino acid together in a test tube and heated it and played with it for several hours. And finally, somebody under a microscope noticed that there were little microscopic things moving around in the test tube. And they turned to each other and said, "Ah, we've created life." And so one of the scientists said, "We should tell God. We, you know, what you did back there in the Garden of Eden was no big deal. We've created life here in a test tube." And God said, "Well, show me." And the scientist said, "Well, give me some mud." And God said, "No, go make your own mud." You see, God started with nothing. And by the word of His power created all that is. And I don't understand it. And I don't understand the degree to which some kind of evolutionary process was involved in all of the different forms and kinds of animals and forms and different kinds of life that exist on Earth today. I don't know how all that worked. I just know that it all started with God. It all started with God and nothing. And He created all that is. The second thought is that even that won't be enough, the 8 months' pay. We've already talked about the size of the crowd. And you know something one more thought about Philip. The world's governments are full of Philips. Not just ours, everybody else's too. People who can't think outside the box. And thus saith Garland, that's why we're in the mess we're in today with coronavirus. Because nobody could think outside the box when this thing began a year ago. And I'm not saying if they had, they would have found a solution. I don't know. I certainly don't know the solution. But the solution wasn't in the box. It was outside the box somewhere. And then John adds this footnote, Jesus already knew what he planned to do. Isn't that great? He already knew. He's asking these questions of the disciples to test them, but he already knew how this thing was going to get fixed. Well, Andrew had a solution. I love Andrew. I even love Andrew Stafiri. And I love my son, Andrew, and we named our son Andrew because of this Andrew, who was a disciple. He's a doer. He was willing to think outside the box. Let me show you what I mean. He finds this little boy in the crowd who has a lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Think sardines in a can. One of my storytelling mentors at Forest Home, Wes Hardy, said the Bible says they were barley loaves, but we could say they were barely loaves. This was just a little kid's lunch. And we can be grateful for 3 things here. Grateful for the boy's mother who had the foresight to make her son a lunch that morning. And we can be grateful that the boy had not already eaten his lunch. I probably would have. Perhaps in all the excitement, he had forgotten he even had it. And thirdly, we can be grateful that the boy was willing to share his meager meal, not knowing what, if anything, he would get in return for doing so. And Andrew knew that this lunch would be inadequate, but he was counting on Jesus to make it enough. And then Jesus gets involved. John 6, verses 10 to 13. Andrew comes to Jesus in verse 9 of John 6 and said, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" How far is that going to go at Staples Center full? And you know, if it had been me instead of Andrew, you know what I would have done when this little kid came up to me with his lunch? I would have said, "Good boy, you go eat your lunch. At least we don't have to feed you." And then the miracle takes place. And like so many of Jesus' miracles, it's not visible. It's secret almost. It took place in Jesus' hands. Somehow he began taking food out of this boy's lunch basket or creel or whatever he had and putting it in larger baskets that the disciples had picked up along the seashore, Sea of Galilee shore, from fishermen's baskets. And he, in Mark's text, Mark tells us that Jesus divided the crowd into groups of 50 and 100 people and sent the disciples out to distribute the food. And he just kept pulling food out of this little kid's lunch creel and filling these big baskets with the food, and the people got fed. And the miracle took place in secret. Nobody saw it. I'm sure there were people in the crowd wondering, how did he do that? There couldn't possibly, you know, this is the little mini car at Barnum and Bailey Circus that 20 clowns get out of. Only it's not clowns, it's food. And if there were people there who were looking for some kind of magic show from Jesus, they no doubt left bitterly disappointed because they didn't see what happened. Look at this progression. Jesus made the disciples aware of the need. They didn't discover it on their own. And I want to tell you something. There are a lot of needs in my life that I don't discover on my own. God reveals them to me. And I bet the same thing is true of you. And there are a lot of needs in our church, among people in our church, especially the last 11 or 12 months, that I don't discover on my own. They are revealed to us as God sees a need to do that. Second thing in the progression is Jesus solicited the solution, their solutions to the need. He asked the disciples, how can we fix this? And he knew their responses were not going to be adequate. He knew they were going to fail the test. Boy, Philip sure did. But the third thing in the progression is Jesus doesn't criticize the disciples. He doesn't say to Philip, you dumb jerk, you can't think outside your own box. He didn't say that. He solicits their input. He doesn't criticize them when their input is unsatisfactory. Their solutions were totally impractical and unworkable, but Jesus didn't criticize that. Fourth thing in the progression, Jesus takes matters into his own hands. Oh, now we're going to get somewhere. Now maybe a need is going to be met. And the last thing in the progression is that Jesus worked with what was given to him. He always did. What have you got? 5 little pieces of bread and 2 little sardines? Give it to me. Let's see what we can make happen here. Well, I want to make 3 reflections on this text as I close. Let me ask you something. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and after reading it, ask yourself, what is it God wants me to do with that? You ever ask yourself that? I have lots of times, especially in the Old Testament. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament. I read those and I think, what am I supposed to do with that? Why is that there? Well, let me make 3 suggestions. The first is this, based on this miracle and its account. Jesus is concerned not only with my spiritual well-being, but my physical, emotional, psychological well-being as well. Jesus is interested in me as a whole person. He cares. He has compassion toward me. And he has compassion toward you. The second reflection is this. Even in my best of times, the solutions I think of for solving a problem are more often than not inadequate. Something breaks, you know what my answer is? Duct tape. Years ago, I used to go, when it was open, I used to go down to a little half-mile dirt racetrack down here on Vermont Avenue called Ascot Park. Any of you remember Ascot Park? I know Ed Swart knows about Ascot Park. And I used to go and watch the sprint car races. You know what they call duct tape at sprint car races? 100-mile-an-hour tape. If something breaks on a car, you just put a whole bunch of duct tape on it and send it back into the next race. Maybe it'll stay together. Solutions are inadequate. But at least God doesn't criticize me when my solutions are inadequate. He wants me to think. He wants me to ponder over things that need fixing in my life, in my family's life, but he doesn't always expect me to fix them. The third principle is this: when you have a problem, take all you have, even if all you have are five little pieces of bread and two little sardines, take all you have, even if it isn't enough, and give it to Jesus along with your problem. And finally, Jesus will always take what meager resources I have and multiply them for his glory in his way and in his time. I will likely never know how he does this in my life. And I want to quickly give you two illustrations and then I'm done. Just one. The name Martin Lloyd Jones may or may not mean anything to you. Martin Lloyd Jones, way back, was the Archbishop of Canterbury in Great Britain, a very famous minister and a very devout Christian. But he wasn't always. Martin Lloyd Jones started out his adult life as a medical doctor in a small community in Wales. And he became prosperous. He and his wife lived comfortably in their town, had a beautiful home. He had a thriving practice. Apparently, a lot of people got sick. And then he decided, this is not what God wants me to do with the rest of my life. And he went into the ministry. He took a small Anglican church in the town where he had practiced as a doctor, and he began ministry. And it struggled. The church didn't grow. New people didn't come. Financially, the church rarely ever did well. But Martin wasn't concerned because he had all this money he had saved up from when he was a doctor, and he could live on the returns from that savings and continue to preach. But it grieved him that the church wasn't growing. It grieved him that new people in the town were not coming to church and were not listening to the claims of Christ on their lives. One day he sat down with his wife and she said, "I know what the problem is, Martin. The problem is that we are comfortably depending upon this money that you saved during your years as a doctor and not depending upon the Lord to meet our needs." And so over the next several weeks, they prayed together and they came to the conclusion that God wanted them to give all of that savings away to various ministries and missionary needs, and to trust the Lord to provide for them. So they liquidated all their savings, gave it all away, had nothing, and the church began to grow. and it grew and grew. And he was promoted to a larger church in a larger town, and he was promoted again and promoted again. And finally, he became the head of the Anglican Church, the Archbishop of Canterbury, because he decided, along with his wife, to realize that no matter how much money we have, our resources are not adequate to do what God wants to do in our lives. And therefore, it's best we relinquish those assets and trust God to provide for us. Now, I'm not saying that specific thing would work for everybody. Please don't go out and liquidate all your resources this week and go stand in a soup line. But that's one example of what God can do in the life of a person who says, okay, I'm going to think outside the box and I'm going to trust God to take care of my needs. And He will do it. He is the provider, and He always will be. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you are the provider. You are the provider of all that we need if we only will trust you and allow you to apply your blessings to our needs in our lives instead of trying constantly to depend upon our own resources. Thank you for this great account that helps us see the endless power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.